morning, church. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're new with us today, we have been walking through Peter's letter to the church. The church is in Northern Asia Minor, and today actually we are concluding Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5. As you turn there, I want to give you a bit of a summary as to what we were talking about this past week when we looked at chapter 4. It's hard to summarize a chapter in a word, but let's try. I think the word that we'd probably attach to chapter 4 is the word perspective. Perspective is very important. You can imagine, I was thinking about it just as I was sitting there and we were getting ready. It's kind of like a kid who's got a bully's really bugging him, and you know he's really nervous about the bully. But if you know if he looked past the bully, he'd see there's this enormous tsunami coming towards both he and the bully. And so sometimes you got to just stop worrying about the bully and act accordingly because there's a tsunami coming. And Peter's been saying, listen, you know, you're so concerned with these people. You're so concerned with this persecution, but you need to lift your eyes up and see that the holy God of the universe is going to judge every single one of us. So you need to live a holy life and stop worrying about what these people say to you, what they do to you. Jesus says, you know, don't be afraid of man who can kill your body. Be afraid of God, who can cast both body and soul into hell forever. Fear God. And that's what Peter was saying in chapter 4. He's saying, hey, judgment actually begins with the household of faith. Like, God's going to be looking at us, and he's going to be observing our lives. We want to be ready for him, which means we need to stop worrying about this little conflict that we have in front of us. Now, that just because it's a little conflict doesn't mean it's not real. You know, he's been talking in the letter about how these struggles are very real. Sometimes they really hurt. Sometimes they can be really difficult. But he says, if we see past that and we see God, and if we see not only this coming judgment, but this coming glory, then we'll be ready to stand. So that's what he's been saying in chapter 4. That's kind of what he's been saying in this whole letter. And now here in chapter 5, he's bringing it in for a landing. And he's got some really helpful words for the churches in Northern Asia Minor and for the church here in Aurelia as well. And so we want to lean in. We want to hear what God has to say to us. Because it's a bit of a larger text, and because you'll see in the text, there really are two blocks here. We're going to deal with it in two parts. And so for this first section, we're going to deal with verses 1 to 4. And so I would just invite you to look with me now to the Word of God. Hear now His holy, inspired, and authoritative Word to you and I today. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So now, you probably noticed if you were listening attentively, Peter's dealing with a specific group in verses 1 to 4. Who is it? The elders. Yeah, he's dealing with the elders. So he had just finished saying, you know, this judgment actually begins with the household of faith. Saying this holy God is going to be looking at us, and we're going to answer to him. And now Pastor Peter leans in really close, and he grabs hold of the elders, and he says, and he's in particular, he's going to begin with you, and he's going to begin with me. And we're going to give an account for how we shepherd the flock, how we lead the flock. Because Peter knows that God really cares about his people. And therefore, those who lead God's people had better be very careful with how they lead them. In fact, he uses the shepherd imagery. And if you are reading your Bible faithfully, you'll notice that in a lot of the these Old Testament prophetic books, God gives a prophetic word of judgment against the leaders. And when he's angry at the leaders, he refers to them as bad shepherds. Bad shepherds. He refers to them as the kind of shepherds who, instead of caring for the sheep, are eating the sheep. You're wicked leaders, he says. He refers to them as the kind of shepherds who, when the wolf comes or the lion comes, instead of fighting off the lion or the wolf, is the first one to run out the back door and they leave the flock to be devoured. Bad shepherds. God hates leaders who treat his people that way. And so Jesus comes and he gives us the perfect example of what real shepherding looks like. Jesus is the perfect leader. And Peter, who is writing this letter, if you remember in John chapter 21, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, reveals himself to the disciples, and then he has this interesting exchange with Peter. You remember? Three times he asks him, he says, "Do you love me, Peter?" Peter says, "Yeah, you know I love you. I love you." What does he do? Do you remember what Jesus says? "If you love me, then feed my sheep, tend my flock, feed my lambs." Jesus says, "If you love me, then you're going to care for these people that I love. You, Peter, you as a leader of the church, you are going to give yourself tirelessly." And in fact, right after that, Jesus says, "By the way, Peter, you used to lead yourself, but soon you're going to be led away in chains. And you're gonna give your life for the flock. So follow me." Jesus, this is the costly leadership that we're called to take up. And so he takes these leaders and he speaks to them and he says, "You're going to give an account for them." And so that's what we begin with. We begin with a word to the elders. So let's lean in here. He gives them three instructions. The first is this. First, he says, "Do your job. Do your job." You see, if judgment is coming for the household of faith, and remember, he's preparing them for persecution that's coming. And Peter just says, you need to recognize, leaders, that when persecution comes, it's going to hit you first. When God's judgment comes, it's going to hit you first. So you'd better be ready to stand. And if you're going to stand, you're going to need to do these things. First of all, you're going to need to do your job. When God comes and looks at the elders of the church, they need to be doing their job. They need to be shepherding the flock, and they need to be exercising oversight. They need to be preaching the word. I think you could summarize the job of the elder really quickly. You know, they need to know the people of God, they need to love the people of God, and they need to lead the people of God with the word of God. That's the job. And Peter says here, he says, the way you do it is important too. He says, I don't want you doing this out of compulsion. He says, I want you to be doing this willingly, joyfully. It's a big task. And as I read that, I think if I read that 10 years ago, I wouldn't have understood. But kind of these days, it makes a lot of sense. The reality is, leading the people can be very difficult. And he's speaking to these elders and saying, you know, you're going to have to walk into the trenches with people. You're going to need to wrestle through the difficult parts of their lives. And you're going to give an account to the Lord. You're always going to feel like you're not doing enough. And you can understand why some elders would say, I don't want to do that, right? I'm going to do my comfortable thing over here. I'm going to leave that for somebody else. And Peter says, okay, I don't want a leader who's going to do it out of compulsion. We're not going to guilt people into leadership. We need leaders who want to lead, who want to take on this responsibility. And as I read that, I just thought, a real quick takeaway for us, because I'm looking out at two elders, and so the two of you, this is very practical, and you probably feel that, but for the rest of you, you're wondering, why do we need to sit through this? Well, because A, you might be an elder someday, but B, I would say as a congregation, we need to just be praying that God would constantly rise up in this place elders who want to lead God's people, who want to get into the trenches, who want to go and chase after the lost sheep, who want to love God's people with the love that Jesus displayed. Just make that part of your prayers. I would just invite you, just every week, say, God, would you raise up leaders in our congregation who want to love God's people? The second thing he says to these leaders, these elders, is they have to manage their motivations. Unfortunately, thanks to sin and our fallen nature, there are men in the ministry who are there for the money. Now, this is particularly awkward because now this doesn't apply to Keith and Harry because these are not paid elders. The Bible has some bivocational leaders in the church who are operating in their job and they're also serving in ministry. The Apostle Paul gave an example of that when he was in missions and he was a tent maker by trade and taking no money from the congregation. But then we also have examples of ministers who are paid. We find this in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul tells to Timothy, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul's saying to Timothy, sometimes you're going to set apart men for ministry, and you're going to pay for them. You're going to pay for them to devote themselves to the ministry of the word of God, to the people of God. So now in this context, the only one here that fits that bill is me, and I'm feeling very awkward and uncomfortable right now. But he says, listen, you, Levi, don't be in this for the money. And so let me preach that to myself, but let me invite you to hold me accountable. If it ever looks like I'm doing this because I'm looking for a paycheck, you should talk to me and fire me and get someone else in here. Because leaders like that are going to be no good when the hard days come, when persecution gets ramped up. The reality is, I was just reflecting on this before we got to the text. It is a unique and weighty responsibility. That when we stand before the Lord and we're given an account for what we've done with our lives, for many of you, you have worked a full-time job to support your family, and you're doing that job hopefully in a way that is holy, that brings glory to God, because your job is ministry just as much as mine is. But then you're going home and you're doing evangelism and on your downtime, and you're doing ministry, word ministry in your downtime. But for me, like, this is my, I'm using God's money to fund my life to do word ministry. It is going to be a very serious day when I stand before the Lord and He says, what did you do with your time? That's a weighty responsibility. And so, by all means, I hope that you will hold me accountable. I hope you'll pray for me and make sure that I do this in a way that's faithful. Edmund Clowney, he notes, the pay that an elder receives is not shameful. Jesus taught that a workman is worth his wages. So it's not the pay, it's the heart. So you got to make sure that these leaders have the right heart. You don't want a mercenary minister, is what Peter's saying. Someone who's here for the paycheck. And so hold me to that, church. And if by God's will someday He takes me somewhere else, you make sure you hold whatever leaders you have here to that. And then lastly, He says to the elders, He says, set a good example. Set a good example. Is there anything worse than a leader who operates with the do as I say, not as I do mentality? Those guys are the worst. I fear that I've been that guy from time to time, and I hate that. As Dr. Craig would say, I'm a recovering hypocrite. Those leaders are not the kind of leaders that the church needs. That's not the leadership that Jesus modeled. And Peter calls here, he says, the leaders who lead, the elders, are not to do so, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. See, we need leadership in our congregation. Leadership who's willing to stand on the front lines. Leaders who are willing to take the blows first. Leaders who are willing to be setting the example in holiness. And that's the call to leaders, is they should be the first to serve, the first to tithe, the first to give, the first to suffer for Christ. And that's the leadership that Peter says you need when the dog days come. And so again, I would just encourage you to pray for our congregation, that God would raise leaders up who are like that, that God would equip the leaders that we have to serve that way. Pray for Harry, and pray for Keith, and pray for myself, that we would set an example, not shouting down at people. You know, I love, Peter actually models this in his letter. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Interesting language, because Peter's not just another fellow, he's not just a fellow elder, right? At this moment, Peter could have very well said, so I exhort you, elders, as an apostle, a capital A apostle who walked with Jesus, who lived with Jesus, who saw the resurrected Jesus, listen up. Stop being knuckleheads. He could have said that. Maybe some of us would have said that if we were Peter. But instead, Peter says, so I exhort you, elders, as a fellow elder myself, as someone who's going to stand under these judgments myself, here's how we're going to do this. Here's how we're going to walk together. Right? It's that leadership that walks with the people. That's the kind of leader I can follow. It's the kind of leader that Christ is, and that's the kind of leader that He's called us to be. And it's interesting, in my off time, I've been reading some leadership books, just trying to think about all of this. And the leadership books are really just regurgitating what the Bible says about leadership. It's very funny. I really could have saved a lot of money on these leadership books, right? They're saying things like, hey, you know, don't domineer over people. Be humble. I'm like, Jesus said that a long time ago. Why are you making so much money? You know, and they say, you set the example. You be in the front lines. It's like, okay, well, so the world is recognizing that God is wise. We already knew that. And so we're going to press in and we're going to live this out. But now, so what we see in this, in chapter 5, is he leans in these first four verses. And he says, hey, judgment's beginning with the house of the Lord, and particularly you who are serving as leaders. And let me just say, before we say, well, that didn't really apply to me, elders are basically just the people of God held up to a higher standard. So all these things really are true for us. You should be thinking to yourself, like, am I motivated by money? Is that really the thing that motivates me to serve the Lord? You should be thinking to yourself, do I do my ministry out of compulsion, or do I do it with a joyful heart? Think about your ministry in children's ministry. Think about your ministry in evangelism. Do you minister out of compulsion, or is it with a joyful heart? And then think about, do you domineer over people, or do you walk with them? So that we're all held to this standard, but the Bible says that these who are in elder positions are going to be held even more so to that standard. But now, beginning with verse 5 and moving on to the end of the text, he leans back and he says, now, all of you, I've got a word for all of you. And he says that beginning in verse 5. Let's look now to the text. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now with this, Peter is concluding his text to the church. And he's bringing it in for a landing. And I think if you look at verse 12, you can see him just put his final stamp on this letter. He's summarizing everything here in verse 12. He says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's why Peter's writing. That's why we're studying this text. Because when the winds blow and the storm comes, we want to hide. We want to run. We want to find a way out. And Peter says, no, this isn't the time to run. It's not the time to hide. It's not the time to find another route. This is the time for you to stand firm in the grace of God. That's what you've been called to do, church. Stand firm. That's what he's leaving us with in this letter. And so I want to just ask this final question of Peter's letter to the churches. How do we stand firm in the grace of God? And he tells us four important things. The first thing he tells us is this. Submit yourself to the leaders God provides. So if you look at verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And now scholars will debate. Is he talking about literally the young men? Or is he talking about everybody else? Now you could go either way on that. In fact, I'm inclined to think that he's referring to the young men in particular. But this idea of submitting to the leaders is not foreign. It's not novel to Peter. In fact, we find it in the book of Hebrews. The author of the Hebrews writes this. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I want to just step back for a second. You know, in Peter's letter here, he's not just addressing us as individuals. He's addressing us as the corporate gathered people of God. And I think maybe that's one of the key takeaways that we need to take from this letter, because we think so individualistically. We think so much about our personal walk with the Lord. And Peter's saying, don't be so quick to separate your personal walk away from your corporate walk, because God made us to walk together. He made us to hold on to Christ as we hold on to one another. Peter's been saying that all through his letter. Love each other. Walk with each other. And now here he's saying, within this body of Christ, God's put in place leaders that he's going to hold accountable. And he's put in place the rest of us who are going to be held to account for how we work with the leadership team. And Peter says, if you're going to walk through this storm the way you should, you got to be working together. You got to put behind you all the wrestling, all the power struggling, all the pride. And you got to walk together. You know, that passage from Hebrews reminds us that our leaders will give an account. If you have a problem with the leadership team, if maybe you're looking at the leadership team and you think, well, I don't know if they're doing the greatest job. Just rest assured, God's looking at them too. And they're going to give an account to God. I will give an account to the Lord for how I lead. That's a sobering reminder. And I guarantee you that every leader is, well, I can't guarantee you. I would hope that every leader is very mindful of that as they lead. But the Bible also calls us, for those of us who are not serving as elders, calls us to submit. calls us to prayerfully appoint leaders over us and then to trust them as they prayerfully lead us. That's what it looks like. And particularly when times of pressure come and the world starts pushing against us, we've got to lock arms and we've got to do this right. This is not the time for us to be bickering about roles and who's doing what and power struggles. The world would love for us to do that, but God says that you're not going to waste any time with that. You're going to work together as a family. You're going to do your parts. You're going to do your roles, and you're going to do them in a faithful and honorable way. And I would just say to us as a culture, this is just a word to our culture, we don't like this. As soon as I say the word submit, I can feel something in my head go, uh-oh, someone's not going to like this. And I know that there's just like these little hairs that go back up on our neck. We're like, I hate that word, submit, right? Because we're all submitting to Jesus, and the idea of submitting to other people is just, we don't like it. But the Bible says, as we all, each of us, submit to Christ, we're also to submit to one another. And that's how the family of God works. There's a lot of people who are wandering and straying from church to church to church, afraid to be held accountable, afraid for people to speak into their lives, and so they're roaming and wandering. And we talked about last week, the devil's a lion prowling about. And the lions always go after the ones who are outside of the flock. Peter in his letter has been very clear. The flock matters. Being together matters. So let's walk together. That's the first thing he says to the people. Second thing he says to the church in regards to how we will stand firm in the grace of God. He says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Look at verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I love that he adds that all of you in. Just in case you're thinking like, oh, here we go. Young men, submit to the leaders and be humble, you young men. It doesn't say that. He says, young men, you submit to the leaders. But all of you, you leaders, you young men, you old women, you young women, all of you, be humble. That's the only way this works. Clothe yourself in humility. If you've got humble leaders who recognize that they answer to God and who are just seeking to be used by the Lord, who aren't lording it over people but just trying to be faithful, and if you've got humble followers who are just seeking to see this whole family work together and who bring their words of wisdom to the elders, not in a way that subverts them, but in a way that encourages them, that works. So Peter says, just clothe yourselves in humility. Look like Jesus, and this will work. And true humility comes when each of us remembers who's really in charge of the church. But Peter says in our text today that this is the flock of God. It's the flock of God, not the flock of Levi, not the flock of Paul, not the flock of Keith or Harry, and not the flock of you, of the congregation. It's the flock of God, each and every one of us. We belong to him. And so we gotta operate that way. We gotta trust him. We gotta be humble with one another. And so he describes this humility, talks about what it looks like. In verses 6 to 7, he goes on, he says, so humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Let's just stop there. So at the proper time he may exalt you. You know what humility is? Humility is resisting the urge to exalt yourself. Right? Because the pride part of us says, man, people aren't seeing how awesome I am. I better tell them. Let me just remind you all how awesome I am. Let me just remind you all that I should be the leader, that I should be in charge, that you should be recognizing me. We go on Facebook and we say, hey, everybody, affirm me, affirm me, affirm me some more, exalt me. And he says, that's not humility. Humility waits to be exalted by God. Humility waits for God's affirmation. And he goes on, and maybe some of you are rebuked by that, but I suspect many of us are going to be rebuked by this. What does humility look like? It looks like casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's interesting. If you look at the Greek, that's not some new imperative verb. That's not some new command. That is a description of the last command. That's a description of what it looks like to humble yourself. People who are humble are casting their anxieties on God because he cares for them. It's an important word to those of us who struggle with anxiety. An anxious heart is a prideful heart. We ever think of it that way? Tom Schreiner puts it this way. He says, worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they're convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. Or I used a quote probably 2 months ago. I just always stuck with me. Anxiety is a heart confessing that Christ is not Lord. Right? Because anxiety looks at all of our problems and says, oh, they're too big. They're too big. I'm going to have to handle all these all by my strength. How am I going to do it? I don't think I've got the strength. But the Bible, the prescription for our hearts is that we should be looking at things saying, you know what, I can't handle this in my own strength, but wow, God is strong. And he's got this. And so I'm just going to surrender this to him. I'm going to give this to him. And God is going to make it right. That's the heart that we're called to have. And yet, man, we struggle with anxiety. It plagues us. It plagues my heart from time to time. I see it creep up. I think, where is this coming from? Peter says, I'll tell you where it's coming from. It's actually coming from pride. It's coming from you not trusting God and putting all the trust in yourself. And that's a scary place to be. Because when you look at yourself and you look at your problems, you realize, I'm in over my head. The Bible says, yes, you are in over your head, but you're not over God's head. Cast all of your anxieties on him. Maybe for you, the takeaway today is you just got to take those anxieties and just lay them down. That marriage issue, that financial issue, the health issue, those things feel beyond you because they are. But they're not beyond your God. So surrender them to him. And the beautiful part is, not only is he powerful to handle them, but he's also kind enough and gracious enough to care about our anxieties. One commentator says this. I thought this was great. This conception of God's concern for human affliction is one of the peculiar treasures of the Judeo-Christian faith. Though Greek philosophy at its highest could formulate a doctrine of God's perfect goodness, it could not even imagine his active concern for mankind. Maybe you're here and you've studied some philosophy and you've studied Plato. Plato talks about the good. And so Plato, just to summarize, he would say, you know, the only reason that we can say that something is good is because it gives us a little reflection of some perfect good that's out there. So we say, this little thing is kind of good, and I know that because there's something inside of me that longs for the pure good. But even in Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, as they're reasoning through and philosophizing, that's not a verb, I don't think, as they're doing their philosophy, even as they're wrestling through it, they can think of like, okay, so maybe there's some perfectly good thing out there. They got there, but they could never in their minds bring themselves to a place to say, and that being knows and loves me. They couldn't go there in their mind because their mind like, why would he even care? If there's that being, I'm such a mess, why would he even care? And yet the Bible says, actually, there is that being. His name is God Almighty, and he does care about you. He's numbered every hair on your head. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He is intimately acquainted with your life, with your concerns, and he cares about you. And he invites you to cast your cares and concerns upon him. That is uniquely Christian. And Peter says, wow, that's incredibly important that you know that, that you stop carrying those anxieties around. And Peter was dealing with real anxieties. He's writing, remember, if you look back to chapter 3, you've got slaves who are beating up their servants. You've got wives who have husbands who are domineering, mistreating them. You've got evil emperors. You've got Christians being burned alive in Rome. Peter says, take all those anxieties, just cast them on the Lord. He cares for you. He delights in lifting up the humble. So be humble. You know, we've been banging the prayer drum, and we're going to keep banging the prayer drum, because what I see here is that prayerlessness is not just neglect. It's actually a symptom of pride. A prayerless church is a prideful church. Let's just cast it all before him. God gives grace to the humble. So let's humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Now, the next thing he says, if we're going to stand firm in the grace of God, we've got to resist the devil in God's strength. We read in verses 8 to 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So how do we resist the devil? Right? So imagine reading that for the first time. Maybe some of you today are hearing that for the first time. I can just imagine, how do I resist this devil? It's like, what do I get in battle position? Well, thankfully, the Bible, it speaks to this. I want to direct your attention to Revelation chapter 12. It talks about resisting the devil. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, that's the devil, For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. You want to resist the devil? Here's the secret. He's already been defeated. He's a conquered foe, right? He's prowling around. He's still seeking to get at us, but his teeth have been knocked out by Jesus Christ already. And he's got these two weapons that he uses against us, right? It's all attached to the fear of death. These two weapons. He's referred to as the deceiver. So he lies. We remember in the garden where he lies to Eve and he says, did God really say, you know? And what he's really saying is, God's way really good? Can you really trust him? So he tries to deceive us, but Peter leans into another one of his weapons today. He refers to him as the accuser. The devil is the accuser of our souls. And this is very dangerous. He says, we conquer him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Meaning, John is saying, you know how we conquer the devil? We look back at the cross, and we remember that all of our sins have been paid for on the cross, and we defeat him with our testimony. We say, I have turned from my sin, and I am in Jesus Christ. He says, that's how you defeat the devil, because here's what he does. The devil points at you, and he points at your sin, and he says, look at you, you sinner. You're such a sinner. And he points at all the worst stuff in you. And it's so dangerous because it's true. He points at stuff that's really there. And he says, you are despicable. You are such a sinner. And then he points at God. And he says, look at the holiness of God. He hates your sin. He hates you. That's what the devil does. He accuses us. But the Bible says the accuser's been thrown down. He has been thrown down. Why? Because your sin has been paid for. But the devil, what he does is he tries to convince you that your sin was not paid for. And I run into this all the time. This is a very real struggle for Christians. Maybe today you just need to lean in and hear this. Because the devil points at you and he says, yeah, but not your sin. Your sin is particularly evil. You are a particularly wicked person. And the cross wasn't enough for you. And that's what he does. And he leans in. How do you defeat the devil? You call him a filthy liar. And you say, listen, you're right. I am a sinner. And you're right. The wages of sin is death. I see that. But you defeat him with the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. You say, I know that I'm a sinner. But Jesus Christ died for all of my sin. Every one of them. Even those ones that you think are so heinous. And it feels big in my heart. I don't take it lightly. But Jesus died on the cross for that sin too. All of it, every bit of it, is applied to my life. I am washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and his death was enough. And the devil says, not enough for you. And you say, yes, enough for me. He says, not enough for that wicked sin. You say, yes, enough for my sin. He died for me, and I'm free in him. That's how you defeat the devil. You stand your ground, and you look to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you preach it to him, and you preach it to yourself. We've got to be a people who preach that gospel to him and to ourselves. We weren't saved because of our impeccable merit. We weren't saved because we're so good at keeping the law. We're saved because of Jesus' impeccable merit and God's impeccable mercy, which is how Peter began this letter. Listen to what he says. According to his great mercy. That's so important. Notice he doesn't say, according to your great obedience or according to your awesomeness. No. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So what's guarding us? What is guarding our soul? Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith that has come as a gift from God. God is guarding you through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the danger is not that the devil is going to come and steal away what God has given to you. The danger is that we're going to put down our weapons. Edmund Clowney says this. He says, the danger of the Christian is that he will fail to resist, that he will not watch and pray, that he will not put on the whole armor of God and take the sword of the Spirit. That sword, the word of God, was the weapon that Jesus used in his ordeal in the desert. And it's ours to use in his name. Maybe you're here. If you're here and you've been wrestling with that, and the devil is just loud in your ear convicting you, first of all, I'd say you've got to look to the cross. Wake up every morning and remember the gospel. But then I would say you've got to put the sword in your hand. Or technically, you've got to put the sword in the Spirit's hand, because the Bible says the Spirit's wielding this sword in your heart. Memorize some scripture that preaches truth. And I would point you particularly to Romans 8:1. It's my favorite verse in all the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. You preach that to the devil. You say, there's no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. And then finally, the last thing we do as we stand, we trust in God's timing. We read in verses 10 to 11, "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." If you notice in verse 10, you know, Peter writes in a way that makes it seem like suffering is almost all but certain. He says, after you have suffered a little while. Notice he doesn't say, and if you perchance might happen to maybe suffer a little bit, hypothetically. He doesn't say any of that. After you have suffered for a little while, God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, is going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, remember, he's writing to very serious hardship. He's writing to Christians who are suffering, and it doesn't feel like a little while. You can imagine these Christians think of these women who are married to the unbelieving spouse, and he just can't stand that his wife is following Jesus, because in that Roman culture, she should be worshiping the gods that he worships, and she's doing this thing, and he just despises her for it. And Peter says, you're suffering for a little while. Doesn't feel like a little while to her, does it? Feels like forever. Maybe you got your own marriage issue, you got your own marriage strife, and you feel like this suffering is going to last forever. He writes to slaves who are being beaten by their masters. Maybe you've got this affliction, maybe you've got this illness, this something, and it feels like forever. Peter says, listen, in real perspective, if you just have a glimpse of eternity, this life is so short. It feels so long right now, but it's so short. I think I said at the very beginning of the series, Luke got a sliver. He's only gotten one sliver during this series, but it was right at the beginning, and I was trying to pull out my 4-year-old sliver, and it was a horrifying experience for him, because it hurts when you're taking a sliver out, right? And so for him, he's fighting, and he's wrestling, and he's smacking, and we're just trying to get this sliver out. But for him, it felt like the process of taking out this sliver is taking forever, and this is the worst, and I can't imagine, and he wants to avoid it. And he doesn't have the perspective yet as a 4-year-old to know that if you leave that sliver, this is going to get worse, right? This is going to cause a lot more pain. There's going to be a lot more suffering. This is going to be an issue. He doesn't have that perspective because he's 4. And in terms of eternal perspective, we're like a bunch of 4-year-olds. Unfortunately, we don't yet see things as we ought to. We try to. We want to. Sometimes we pray, God, help me to see. But man, our problems feel like they're going to last forever. Peter says, this is just a little while. After you've suffered a little while, here's the hope. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So press through. The world might mock you now, but God's going to restore you to your rightful place. You are a child of God. You're a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. You're a prince. Princess. He's going to restore you, and he's going to confirm you in that position. The people who mocked you and who scoffed you and who ridiculed you are going to see you brought to that place, seated with God. He'll restore you. He's going to strengthen you. You know, sometimes it feels like we got no strength left to stand. Christian, can I tell you something? That's not the worst place to be. Because in that place where we feel like we've got no strength left, that is the place where we're humbled before God. We say, God, I can't do this in my own strength. And God says, no, absolutely, you cannot. And he lifts us up. He says, God gives strength to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Thank God for things in our lives that make us humble. Thank God for things in our lives that take away our pride and strip it away. And he says, he'll establish you to your rightful place. He's got this treasure waiting for us. He's keeping it for us. We read in chapter 1. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says he's keeping us for the treasure. He's going to establish us. He's going to bring us to that place. He'll see it through to the end. And so Peter says to the churches, and he says to us, stand firm. Stand firm in the grace of God. When it feels like you've got no strength left to stand, stand in the grace of God. The winds are starting to blow. You can see this crowd coming over the horizon. You're intimidated. You're not sure what's going to happen next. Peter says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to plant your feet, and you're going to stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because no matter how hard the wind blows, the rock of ages will not move. You hide yourself in him. The cross is planted firmly in the ground. You just hold on to that cross. And the amazing thing is, the Bible says, as you hold on to him, you come to realize that he is holding on to you, and his grip is strong, and he will not let you go. So stand. No matter how hard the wind blows, no matter how fierce the storm rages out there, it will never, ever uproot the cross. And so we're going to hold on to Christ. We're going to hold on to one another, and we'll stand. Thus concludes Peter's first letter to the churches in Asia Minor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and I just pray in Jesus' name that you would minister your word to the hearts of your people. God, we've dealt with an entire chapter, and I imagine that for each of us, there were just little pieces that are pressing home to the challenges that we have before us. God, I pray that for each of us, that we would wrestle truly with your word, and we would allow you to wrestle us to the ground. God, that you would speak to us and shape us and mold us. God, we want to stand. We want to stand. We want to have a firm grip and grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to be reminded that you're holding us. God, so I just pray particularly today for those Christians who are feeling so discouraged and defeated. Maybe they're facing challenges in the workplace. Maybe they're facing challenges in their own faith. Maybe that accuser has been whispering lies into their ears. Oh, I pray that your gospel would speak a louder word to them today. Maybe they've got challenges in their marriage, challenges in the workplace. Maybe their health issues. Lord, all of these things that remind us that we do not have the strength within ourselves to meet all of life's problems. Oh, but God, would you help us to cast our anxieties upon you, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time you would lift us up. Oh, you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So make us humble, I pray. And God, I just think of that first piece of the letter, that word to the elders. And Lord, I do pray for the elders here. I pray that you would equip them for the task, that you would strengthen them and bless them. Lord, I pray that you would lead them. God, direct them clearly to what you would have for them. And I pray that they would lead the way that Jesus modeled for us, that they would be humble, godly, selfless leaders. And Lord, we just lift them up to you. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen.